The Gospel of John can be broadly divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through 12 is sometimes called the Book of Signs, and chapters 13 through 21, the Book of Glory. And I think that's a pretty good division. There are signs in the first half, ending with the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11, which is the final and greatest of the signs in the first portion of the book. The second portion of the book ends with the with a sign, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in the first half ends with the raising of Lazarus. The second basically ends with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the not just the greatest sign in the book, but the greatest sign of all times. We come to a passage today that's coming to the conclusion of that first major section. And in this, we see certain things being gathered up. Some of Jesus' teachings that are going to prepare us for what he's about to do next in going to the cross and being raised from the dead. He gathers up some of those teachings here. But something I want us to notice in this passage are not just not only who Jesus is and what he's saying about what he's about to do, but I want us to notice the people. This section is just filled with people and their reactions to Jesus. I'm going to begin with John chapter 11, verse 55. And read down through 12:11. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Is he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where he was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. There was a dinner, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was meant that this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. In this passage, we have the clock is ticking, and one of the things I also noticed, I mentioned that how both these sections end with resurrection. There's something also interesting about the two sections. Early on, when Jesus is after the introduction in John 1, when Jesus then is introduced through John the Baptist, we are given one what you might call a week in the life of Jesus. If you go there, it says this happened on this day, and then the next day, and then the next day, and the next day. There's a week there. And here, before Jesus goes to the cross, there's another week. Another week in the life of. It's almost time for the Jewish Passover, when Jesus will be crucified and raised. People are coming up from the countryside to Jerusalem. By the way, Jerusalem was a high point. So you'll notice in the Bible, when it talks about going to Jerusalem, it always says coming up to Jerusalem. And that's literally so, because wherever you are in the whole area, if you're going to Jerusalem, you're literally going up. So they're coming up to Jerusalem for ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They keep looking for Jesus. Some of the people are standing in the temple courts, and they're asking, "What do you think? Is he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees have given orders that if anyone finds out where he is, they're to report it so that they can arrest him. And that goes back to something that was said just a few verses earlier, where they're very alarmed at what Jesus is doing. And we'll come back to that later. But they're alarmed at the impact that he's having and on the possible results of that. So, we have this background. Then, 6 days... Chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrives in Bethany. This is the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. A dinner party is given in his honor, Jesus' honor. Martha serves. Lazarus is reclining at table. Rather than sitting at their tables, they would recline for banquets on low-lying couches. And then Mary does the unexpected, the extravagant. She takes a pint of pure nard, says an expensive perfume, we'll have more to say about that, and she pours it on Jesus' feet and then wipes his feet with her hair, and in a note that shows an eyewitness was present, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. John still remembers the fragrance. Nard was indeed expensive. It was imported from India. Sometimes we have an idea that in the ancient world they were just little isolated places. But nard was brought in from India. They were sealed in little flasks, because the fragrance of them dissipated very quickly once it was opened. And so there was enough. Nard was used in one shot. You didn't cork the bottle and use it again later. Once it was open, it was done. When we go on in here, Judas says this was worth a year's wages, and he wasn't exaggerating. Literally, it was worth 300 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage. If you take out one day off a week, 300 days is a year's wages. Now, without trying to make translation into our own money, just imagine a bottle of perfume that is worth one year of your wages. Okay? That's what she's doing. In one shot, she's opening this up and putting it on the feet of Jesus. This would have been so expensive that it's been speculated that it may have been an heirloom. It may have been something that had been passed down from generation to generation. Okay? It smells really nice, but you don't ever use it. it's too valuable, but she does. She pours it on Jesus' feet, and then, equally unthinkable, she wipes his feet with her hair. Women in their world simply didn't let their long hair down and simply didn't do such a thing as she was doing. This is extravagant. No way around it. Judas picks up on that. Judas is the treasurer. The irony in that is just too much. He objects, this perfume could have been sold and the money given to the poor. It was worth a year's wages. But John adds the note, he didn't really care about the poor. He was a thief. He kept the money bag and he helped himself into the money bag. In effect, what Judas was proposing was that rather than wasting this perfume on Jesus' feet, they should have sold it and put it into the money bag. They should have created a charity for the poor. But Judas wasn't interested in the poor. He was interested in making himself rich through the charity. You thought that was a modern idea. It's been around a long time. Set up a charity and make yourself rich. But Jesus says that she has done this to prepare him for his burial. Because Jews, rather than embalming like the Egyptians, would simply put good-smelling perfumes on the body to keep it from stinking as long as possible, and then wrap the body. And I don't think this was conscious on her part. This is an act of love. We'll talk more about that later. It's an extravagant act of love to him. But in effect, it prepares him for his burial, which says what he sees coming and is embracing. So, then we're told that a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there. They came. They wanted to see him, but not only him, they wanted to see Lazarus. This guy that came back from the dead, we'd like to see him. So many people were putting their faith in Jesus because of Lazarus, and the chief priests decided they needed to kill Lazarus too. They already decided to kill Jesus. Now they need to kill Lazarus to get him out of the way. Notice the people. We'll come back to them. Just notice the people circulating around Jesus. Starting with verse 12, a new scene. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now, the crowd that was with him had continued to spread the word that he had called Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone over to him, or has gone after him." Jesus now enters Jerusalem, and he enters as a conquering hero. When you have this crowd there, and we're told that they took palm branches, and they were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." The palm branches were used, and you see it all the way back to the days of the Maccabeans, when they took Jerusalem and cleansed the temple. When Judas came into the city, they were waving palm branches. This was done as this is a sign of victory. This is what was done when a king or a general had won some great victory and came home. Waving the palm branches was a way of honoring them and celebrating the victory. They're honoring Jesus and they're celebrating a future victory. The Jews at this time, and you see it throughout John, you see it throughout all the Gospels, in fact, the Jews that surrounded Jesus, including his disciples, all agreed on one point, at least, concerning the Messiah. And that was he came to set up an earthly kingdom. He was going to defeat their enemies, the accursed Romans. He was going to set up a kingdom in Israel, and he was going to rule. He would be a world, it would be a worldwide kingdom, and all the Gentile nations would be subservient to Israel. So they're looking to Jesus as a military, political savior, not a spiritual one. Now, they did believe that the Messiah would be righteous and just and so on, but the emphasis was on was not that he would save them spiritually, but that he would save them physically from their enemies. So they're celebrating this as he comes in. Even his own disciples don't really understand, the text says, because when he rides in, he doesn't ride in, and this is on purpose, he doesn't ride in on a, verse 14, on a charger, like a conquering king. He rides in on a donkey. And this fulfills a prophecy in Zechariah about the king who comes humbly. We see that there are people still asking about this one he raised from the dead and wanting to see him and going over to him. And then in verse 19, we see it's real irony. Again, John loves irony. So the Pharisees are saying to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Well, that's an exaggeration in one sense, but the whole world is going to go after him. And the next verse, in fact, gives an illustration. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. I'll stop there for just a moment. These Greeks come. The whole world has gone after him, and Greeks show up. Now, these Greeks have come to worship, so that means they're either proselytes, they've converted to Judaism, even though they're not Jews, ethnically Jews, or it perhaps means that they're God-fearers who didn't actually convert, but who were attracted to Judaism and who would go to the synagogue and could even go to the temple, but were not fully converts. They're probably converts. They come to Jesus and then they disappear. But their appearance is just enough to say, the irony is the Pharisees say the whole world's going over to him, and the whole world is going over to him in a way that they never could imagine. The fact that we are here today, outside of Israel, outside of Judaism, from so many different nations, attests to the fact that, yes, indeed, the whole world did go over to him. Then Jesus gives a teaching, starting in 23. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it. For the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason that I came to this world. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before the darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Jesus gives some teachings about what he's about to do. Notice he speaks of being glorified, and the second part of John is the book of glory. Jesus is going to be glorified in the cross and in the resurrection and in the ascension following the resurrection. He already speaks of it here. He uses an example of wheat going into the ground and producing a crop, and says in effect that unless he goes into the ground, unless he dies, no crop will be produced. But when he dies and is raised, there will be a crop. We're part of that crop. He goes on to talk about honoring his father and his father honoring him. Some of you may have noticed in verse 27 that I worded it a little differently. That actually wasn't a mistake. In verse 27, the words, "Father, save me from this hour," can either be a statement or a question. The NIV and probably most other translations have it as a question, but I believe it's actually a statement. And that the statement is like in the other Gospels when Jesus said, "Let this cup pass from me. If it be your will, let this cup pass from me." Here Jesus is saying, "Father, save me from this hour." But then he draws back, as he does in the other Gospels. "No, it was for this very reason. For this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So he faces the cross, and the human Jesus is taken aback before the cross, because of what is about to happen is he's about to be cut off from the living God on the cross, something he has never known. He does that for us, and the horror of that causes him to make that statement, "Father, save me from this hour," but he cannot be saved from the hour if we are to be saved. And so he goes forward. A voice comes from heaven, which is meant to impress the people, and it does, although they're kind of confused about what it is. "Was that thunder?" "Oh, no, I think an angel is speaking to him." But it was the voice of God. Then notice a little farther down, Jesus said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." This is the third time in John that this idea of being lifted up has appeared. Each one has become successively clearer than the one before. In this one, I think this is the clearest one. And what he's saying is, the words, by the way, "lifted up," were sometimes used in the ancient world to speak of crucifixion. Because when you were crucified, you were literally lifted up. Okay? But he's going beyond that. "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." When he's saying that, he's not just talking about the crucifixion. There's a double meaning here. When I be lifted up, yeah, crucified, but he's going to be lifted up above crucifixion. He's going to be raised from the dead and lifted up to heaven. And it is in that the people of all nations will be drawn to him. He is the light. He comes back to that theme that we've seen before. He says, while you have the light, take advantage of it, walk in it, because the darkness is coming. Final section of this chapter, starting with verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still did not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they would not believe, or could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, "He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is from the Father, is what the Father has told me to say." Jesus addresses unbelief. Some people have come to believe, but most still don't believe. He quotes a passage from Isaiah. Isaiah had been given a ministry to go out and preach and was told they're not going to listen to you. These words sound like God won't allow them to believe, but I believe that this should be in the same context of Pharaoh in Exodus, where half the time it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and half the time it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God sets up the parameters. I don't totally understand everything about that, but we have a choice. And they had a choice. And Jesus addresses it. But some people are so hardened against God that no matter what is said, no matter what is done, they'll still resist him. They'll still reject him. And then there's a kind of an example of a sad example here in verses 42 and 43. It says that there are many, even among the leaders, actually believed in Jesus, but they wouldn't confess it because they knew that the Pharisees would kick them out of the synagogue. They'd be disfellowshipped. They'd be excommunicated if they confessed him. And so they wouldn't do it because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus closes this section by talking about belief and, again, showing that if we believe in him, we believe in the Heavenly Father. And when we see him, when we look at him, we actually see the Heavenly Father. And there's the issue. Jesus isn't just one more good teacher, not a great philosopher or religious leader. He is one with God the Father. He is God in the flesh. Okay. Now I want us to see this briefly. We've seen something about Jesus. Jesus is headed to the cross. He says it in a number of different ways. He says that that the way of salvation, the way to real life, is by believing in him and embracing what he has done. And we see all kinds of people around him. That's one of the most fascinating things about this passage are all the people. You've got people who are interested. You've got people who are hostile. You've got people who are on the fence. You've got people who are believers but won't make it public for fear of the reaction of others. In the midst of this, we have Mary, who does something extravagant. There's no way around it. It is extravagant to take something that's worth a year's wages and to be done with it in one shot is very extravagant. But the point is, it's extravagant love for Jesus. And in the midst of all the people who are calculating, the Pharisees are calculating, the chief priests are calculating, how can we get Jesus out of the way? Because if we don't get him out of the way, he's going to bring the wrath of the Romans down on us. And he's not to mention that he's a challenge to our authority. You've got Judas who's doing his own calculating. It's not that he's hostile to Jesus. I think he didn't really care. He cares about the money he can make. He's greedy. So he's calculating. They're all calculating. But not Mary. Not Mary. She's loving. So not just with Mary, but with some of the others that we'll notice here. I want us now, in your own mind, sketch yourself into the picture. Who are you more like? You know, some people come to Jesus because they're calculating. What can he give me? Okay. And it all comes out to calculation. What can I get? And as long as I believe I can get more than I am giving up, I'm good with that. But if you ever started calculating that you're giving up more than you're getting, you're out of there. But Mary doesn't make any calculations. It is just free, open love for Jesus. And I think the question for us, a question that I ask myself is, what is it that I do in my life that I would not do for any other reason than for the love of Jesus Christ? Notice, it's not just Mary. You have the calculating, but you have her free giving. But then you have other people too. You have the people, the people who welcome Jesus into Jerusalem with the palm branches. They seem like they're on the right side of it. Well, they sort of are. They believe he's the Messiah. The problem is they don't really understand who the Messiah is. And they might be. Not too long ago, there was a book that came out called Not a Fan. Not a Fan. What he was saying is, Jesus doesn't want fans, he wants followers. These were fans. No pun intended. Okay. They were attracted to Jesus because they had decided what the Messiah would be, and he wasn't the Messiah that they were looking for. He was their true Messiah. But anyway, and so they were fans of Jesus, but they weren't really followers. And even his followers, who really were followers, his disciples, didn't really understand him. They needed to grow up. Then you've got the Greeks. We don't know any more about them. They come. They want to talk to Jesus. You can almost see Philip and Andrew wondering, what should we do about this? They come to Philip, and Philip doesn't go to Jesus. He goes to Andrew. You know, there are non-Jews who are wanting to talk to Jesus. What are we supposed to do? But eventually they go to Jesus. And the Greeks disappear. But I suspect they appear again later as the gospel begins to spread around the whole world. So maybe you're more like the Greeks. You're looking. You're searching. And then, you know, then we come down to this end, which is very challenging, is how, and we need to ask ourselves, how's our hearing? Spiritual hearing. How's our spiritual eyesight? Do we really see Jesus for who he is? Do we really hear his words? Or do we filter them through what we want? Maybe what we want to believe. Maybe the way we want to live. And if he fits with the way what we want to believe and the way we want to live, then we'll listen to him. But if he's not saying what I want to hear, I block it. So sketch yourself into the picture. Where are you? But also, where do you want to go? What do you want to be like? Where do you want to appear in the midst of all these people? Please, would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his death for our sins. We thank you that he leads us to you, and he leads us to be like you. Father, help us to grow in our faith and our obedience and in extravagant love for you. Help us, Father, to realize that you are the true giver of life. And Without you, there is no real life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.